Back in our text in Galatians, we read in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This passage that Paul quotes here is from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It reads, and if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, we read that Paul quoted what Paul quoted in verse 10 of Galatians 3, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I've titled this, Christ, a blessing, a curse, and a blessing. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 11. Begin reading in verse 26. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Now here our God lays it out plainly. Obey his commandments and be blessed, and obey them not and be cursed. And the curse of God is not to be taken lightly. Unlike a curse from a man, which has no effect on the one being cursed, the curse of God carries with it an unimaginable terror, both in this world and that which is to come. In Deuteronomy 28, flip over there with me, please. Deuteronomy 28, verses 13 through 24. We read, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall be upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall be thou in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thy hand unto to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with consumption, and with a fever, and with inflammation, and with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come upon thee until thou be destroyed. We have here a warning to the nation of Israel, but this text can also be applied to every lost man and woman. When the scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day, it means much more than he's just mad at them. It implies that the die has been cast, and it is only a matter of time before the wrath of God is manifested in eternal damnation. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, we read a most vivid description of God's fury. Nahum, chapter 1. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Who can abide the fierceness of his wrath? John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The lost sinner is standing on the gallows with the noose already around his neck, and the hangman's hand is already on the handle of the trapdoor. The lost sinner's head is presently on the chopping block, and the executioner's axe is already raised and ready to fall. The lost sinner is standing blindfolded in front of the firing squad, and the riflemen have cocked their guns and taken aim at his heart. The lost sinner is already strapped to the gurney in the execution chamber, with the IV stuck in his veins, waiting for the poison to be administered that will end his life. I'm saying all that to say this: the lost sinner outside of Christ does not realize that all that separates him or her from this life and a life of unimaginable suffering is a single heartbeat, one single breath. The warning or the wrath of God clings to him like the very skin that surrounds her body. It is ever present, waiting to be set in motion by a God who will by no means clear the guilty. One of the old Puritans once said, if there be justice in heaven or fire in hell, sinners shall not go unpunished. In 2 Peter, turn there with me, please. In 2 Peter, we have a description of the natural man before God bestows mercy. 2 Peter chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruptions, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves in their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loveth the wages of unrighteousness. And in Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us and gives us a similar description of the state of natural man. And he tells us, after listing those things, and such were some of you. But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. Now first, Christ, a blessing. In Matthew 1, we read how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, "For that which is conceived in her, in Mary, is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And a similar text is found in Luke 1, where it says, "And the angel said unto her, unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." And one other text, turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 2, speaking of Christ, the blessing. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." But in each of the Gospels, we read of Christ becoming a blessing, but we also read of him becoming a curse, to be crucified on a Roman tree, a cross. Now, it's extremely important to note that Christ was made a curse, not because of anything he did or was, but because of what we are, what we do. Was he cursed? Christ was no curse in himself. We're told that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But because he was willing to take on him all the sins of his elect people, he became cursed of God the Father. When Darwin Pruitt was here last, We were discussing the text in Romans 9 where Paul says that he could wish himself accursed for his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh. And we talked about that and discussed how we would gladly give our lives for those we love, for those that are our children, our parents, our spouses, our brothers, sisters. But he and I both admitted that if we were to look into the pit of the damned, that no one would willingly take the place of another. And yet our blessed advocate, knowing what he would suffer in our stead, stood in our place and endured unimaginable sufferings on our behalf at the hand of the Father, suffering all the punishment that was due his elect people that they would have suffered for eternity. And he knew what he was about to endure. This is why we read that he prayed to the Father, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He said to his disciples in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Sorry, I'm having a hard time getting through this. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." We also find those same words spoken by him in Matthew 14:34. "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, beyond sorrow." This word that's used here for sorrow in the ancient Greek is a very uncommon word, and it is only used these two places in the entire New Testament. Our Lord began to experience a sorrow that's beyond our comprehension. Most of us, I think, sitting here today have experienced grief and sorrow at the loss of a loved one. We know what it's like to have a broken heart. We know what it's like to have an empty feeling inside us. I remember reading a story about 30 or more years ago about a man in Lexington who lost his wife, his daughter, and his granddaughter in a car wreck on Christmas Day. And I remember thinking, how does a person survive that much sorrow, that much grief? Years ago, my first cousin and his son both drowned on Father's Day. They were out kayaking in the Licking River near Cynthiana. And I recall his funeral and how that his wife displayed unimaginable grief, burying her son and her husband. And another tragedy that has stuck with me over the years, David, being a Navy man, you're no doubt familiar with this. There were five brothers, Sullivan brothers, who were all serving on the same ship in World War II, the USS Juno. And that ship was sunk by a Japanese torpedo. And you can try to imagine the depth of the grief and the sorrow that those young men's parents suffered, knowing that all five of their sons were gone. And yet those instances of sorrow, those instances that we know personally, cannot be compared to the sorrow that our Savior endured when he began to be made sin. It's no wonder that we read that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted. Grief was his constant companion. The scriptures tell us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I've read accounts of this, and they say that the only way that can happen is that so much pressure is exerted on a part of the body. If you were to stick your hand in a press or a vise and squeeze that hand until the blood was squeezed out of the veins through the pores of the skin, that's what our Savior suffered. as he began to be made sin. The pain and the suffering that he endured on our behalf would have killed the strongest man who ever lived. The scripture tells us that he, being in an agony, sweat great drops of blood. This word agony means intense pain of the mind or body. But as horrible as that is, our Lord experienced much more than that. He was in an agony of his very soul, the very core of his being. Had he not been the very God-man, he could not have endured these sufferings. He, knowing that his very soul was soon to be made an offering for sin, was crushed by that thought. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 43, that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, sustaining him from dying before he could be nailed to the tree and be crucified. And is it any wonder that we read in Lamentations 1:12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce wrath. There was never such a concentration of God's wrath in one place or upon one person as there was on that day when our Father's ire with its full force fell upon the Savior. It was as if all the oceans of God's fierce wrath that was due his elect people were condensed into one man. When individual sinners die, there is a pouring out of God's wrath for that particular sinner's transgressions. But on this day, all of God's fierce wrath, which was due for the sins of a number that no man can number, was placed on one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. The word fierce means hostile and violent, ferocious, extremely powerful, and destructive. It was as if all the world's oceans of wrath were concentrated into a cup, and our Lord was made to drink that cup of wrath dry. Is it any wonder that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For untold billions of years, our Savior had enjoyed unbroken fellowship in the presence of the Father. But now, there is a separation of the most painful sort that can be imagined. And our imagination is so limited by our actual experience, even those experiences of our deepest sorrow, that we cannot begin to scratch the surface of the depth of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Martin Luther said that Christ died as the greatest sinner who ever lived. And in one sense, that is true, but we need to be careful with such a statement and understand that Christ had no personal sin. He could not sin. Therefore, he could not become an actual sinner. C.H. Spurgeon said of that statement by Luther that it was an overstep of words if he meant that Christ became a sinner. That was not possible. But we read in Isaiah how that he could be looked upon as the greatest sinner in the eyes of God's holy law, because it tells us the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see a picture of the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. This is a picture of the sins of God's people being laid on Christ. In Leviticus 16, verse 20, speaking of Aaron, and it says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Aaron the high priest confessed the sins of the people and laid them on the head of the scapegoat. They were imputed to the scapegoat, and he carried them away, never to be seen again. Isaiah tells us he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The same scripture in Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I've contemplated that text for years, and I cannot comprehend what it means that the soul of God himself was made an offering for our sin. Christ knew no sin, and yet in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin. Why was that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's astonishing to me to realize that the Son of God has something in common with the damned in hell. And yet he does. They both know firsthand what it is to suffer the undiluted fury of a holy God. As a result of being found guilty before the law of God. Now to my last point. We see again Christ a blessing. Galatians 3:14 tells us the result of Christ becoming a curse. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. But what is this blessing of Abraham? Simeon spoke of this when he held the infant Jesus in his arms. That scripture that I just read a few minutes ago. He declares, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. One reason I think they marveled was because up to this point, the only nation that was blessed of God was the nation of Israel. All other Gentile nations were under the curse of God. But Simeon declares that the very child that he's holding in his hands would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Let's look at a couple passages that clarify what this blessing of Abraham is that is spoken of here. Over in the book of Genesis, this blessing of Abraham that was to come upon the Gentiles. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now turn over to chapter 17 of Genesis. Genesis 17, we're looking at what this blessing of Abraham is. Genesis 17, 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As God gave Abram a new name, Abraham, so he does for us. In Isaiah 62, 1 through 4, we read about how God gives us a new name. Isaiah, turn over there with me, please. Isaiah 62. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also have a crown of glory, or be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. For thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. We're no longer called forsaken, like that infant in Ezekiel 16. Turn there with me, Ezekiel 16. We were at one time forsaken, cast out. And this is a description of our state, our unregenerated state, before God showed us mercy. Ezekiel 16, we'll read the first 14 verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, call Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to suckle thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put on thee, saith the Lord God. What a beautiful picture of what our God does for lost sinners. He finds us polluted, vile, wretched, lost, dying, and he says to us, live. Because Christ had died, yea, rather has risen again, we now have a new name, a new father, a new inheritance, a new home for eternity. We are indeed new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Turn over with me, please, to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now flip over a few pages to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We have the same name as Christ, because by imputation, we have the same righteousness of Christ. Now we have all this because our Lord was willing to be made a curse. Not to any lost men or women that might be sitting here today or listening over the streaming. As the Lord laid before Israel a blessing and a curse that I read earlier, so do I lay before you this day a blessing and a curse. Fall at the feet of Christ and beg for mercy. He promises that he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Our God delights to show mercy. He finds no satisfaction whatsoever in the death of the wicked. Luke 15:10 tells us that even the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that turns to Christ for forgiveness. But there is also laid before us this day a curse. Continue in your rebellion. And you will surely be damned. Continue in your hatred of God and his sovereign rule. and you will surely perish forever. But know this, if God chooses to show you mercy, and it's 100% His choice, it is because of no merit or good that He ever saw in you, but because of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, because Christ was willing to be made a curse. And know this also, that if you perish forever under the unimaginable wrath of a holy God, it will be the result of your obstinate rebellion. And the very God that you now despise, you will despise for eternity. The very mercy that you curse, you will curse for eternity. Christ warned us, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And as Paul implored the Corinthians, I implore you today. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And I'll ask in closing the question found in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will ye die, lost sinner, when Christ stands ready to save? Jimmy, come lead us in a song, please.